Once upon a time, there was a country that had many blessings. The earliest citizens of this country had come to these shores to find freedom from religious oppression. Yet they remained overwhelmingly religious in their basic approach to life, at least that's what they described themselves as being, for many, many generations. Though it was true they lacked understanding of a great many things, and they were not granted the gift of God's Spirit and calling, still they based much of the society they built on what they could understand of God's Word. And they valued freedom most of all. But even then, perhaps they made it something of a false god. And they were blind to the injustices they caused some of their fellow human beings. As the generations went by, rather than learning to model godly qualities more perfectly, the lessons of their history were forgotten. And they seemed to forget what real freedom was. They certainly didn't share it with everyone. They even enslaved others who didn't look like they did. Time went by. Some injustices were partially corrected at a horrific cost in blood and lives. But new ideas came into their world. Some of those ideas claiming that they could prove that God and the Bible were just figments of men's imaginations, and that God's laws were really what was enslaving people. It came to be fashionable in this blessed country to ridicule those who were still interested in what God told them to do, and many thought that the only way to truly be free was to reject belief in God altogether. Some of them even went so far as to claim that foul words, smutty publications, and blasphemous works of art were really just freedom of expression. More time elapsed, and in the world outside this blessed country, other ideas were growing. Other countries were also religious, but they worshipped along a very different path. Some of these other parts of the world worshipped a god they called Allah, and some of them resented the blessings of the first country. They didn't care about freedom. They wanted to kill the infidels. And on a crisp, clear, late summer day, several years ago now, some of the fanatics who worshipped Allah hijacked airplanes because in the country that valued freedom, they found it easy to take advantage of others. And four of those hijacked airplanes were used as terrible weapons against close to 3,000 people of the freedom-loving country. Shaken by their close-up view of pure hatred, for a time, the people who loved freedom talked of God and their blessings again. Church attendance spiked upward. But soon, most of it was forgotten. And once more they argued about what freedom really meant. Every 4 years, these people held what they called an election, where they would choose those who would rule over them for 4 more years into the future. In these elections, they often made shameful choices for leaders, most often not choosing the best and the brightest among them. Instead, they opted for the loudest, the most flamboyant, the most well-known, or even those who could insult their opponents in the cleverest ways. The warning to which they might have listened went unheeded yet again. How would their story end? You and I are once again rapidly approaching a beautiful time on God's calendar. If you watched In Accord this week, Mr. Kylo talked about the fall holy days. I think it's about 3 years in a row that the In Accord presenters have talked about the fall holy days. You had Dr. Levy, Mr. Taylor, Mr. Kylo, all talking about the fall holy days. It's amazing. Somehow I think it's kind of on the brain, don't you? Trumpets is only 5.5 weeks away, give or take. Are the meanings of these days wrapped up in some fairy tale, like the one I've just written and read for you? Or do these meanings go a lot deeper than that? If you found yourself listening to my little story and thinking, why doesn't he give all sermons like that? What made you do that? Did you recognize the events I was talking about, even though they weren't related in the usual way that we talk about them? Well, of course you did. Why? Well, maybe it's because there's something inherently intriguing in a story. I don't know about you, but I grew up with a dad who was quite gifted at telling bedtime stories. It didn't really matter what they were about, but for some reason, my dad's stories revolved around a rabbit. But the three rabbits who were always being chased by a fox, a wolf, and a polecat. Somehow, we never made the connection that a polecat wasn't a predator, it was a skunk. But then, that didn't seem to matter when we were little kids. And somehow it got passed along, and I ended up inventing some of the same stories for our kids, and now some of the grandkids want to know about a story. There's something inherently intriguing about it. There's a human interest pull about even lessons that are related that way. Apparently, Jesus Christ thought so too, because he was one of the greatest storytellers of all time. We usually call them parables. And that's how he often portrayed some of the messages that he had to bring. Do we listen when he talks? A lot of them had something to do with the meanings of the fall holy days in one way or another. In fact, the very beginning of his gospel is not a parable, but you've read it many times in the first chapter of Mark when it talks about this beginning of the ministry and the teachings of Jesus Christ. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. How many times have you read Matthew 6:33 where it says, "Seek you first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." I just was mulling about that the last couple of days, even a little bit more. It's a very familiar verse, but, you know, I thought about it from a different angle, where it says, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And I realized it doesn't say, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and second his righteousness." It just lists it all together. It's like the kingdom of God is all about his righteousness. So when you get back to Mark 1 and talks about the beginning of the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That meant he was talking also about God's righteousness. The two don't often get connected in our world in professing Christianity. They don't even know what the kingdom is, and apparently they don't know what God's righteousness is either. And that's sad. Most of the time, Jesus Christ talked about that kingdom, about what it would mean, how it should be entered, who would be there, what it would take. And I suppose we could add, the beginnings of that kingdom we're most familiar with as we head into the fall holy days and get to the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the first job of the kingdom or family of God. Turn back to Luke chapter 17. It says in verse 20, Luke 17 verse 20, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" It would be better translated, "among you." Its king was there. "And then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there.' Don't go after them or follow them. For as the lightning flashes out of one part under heaven and it shines to the other part, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." That'll be quite visible. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Now you and I read those words now and we say, how could they not have understood? Because it was clear that his disciples didn't understand the difference in two comings. They looked for him to return at that time or to set up a kind of a restored Israel, maybe like it was under King Solomon. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop, his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one in the field, Lot, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in a bed. The one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Now, what if you'd been standing there and heard that answer? What would your reaction have been? Huh? What? And then you turn to your friend and say, "Did you understand what he just said?" And they look at you and say, "Not a word. Did you get it?" "No, I don't get it." And he moves on. But then comes that familiar parable that I just talked about in a sermon not so long ago. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. They're connected. They're connected. The parable he mentioned about the eagles or vultures, the point was that the events that he was describing would have signs. You would be able to see certain things. They were looking for something that wasn't going to happen in their lifetime. And he did give them some clues, but most of it went right over their heads. It was an enigmatic ending. He seemed to be talking about the fact that there are these signs that will point to an event, just like eagles or vultures gather around a carcass. The parable he just told them describes so many of the conditions to look for before his return. That's not what was happening in their day. There would be conditions that would feel like that about 30, 40 years later, before Jerusalem fell to the Roman armies. But they couldn't see those things yet. There are more parables that follow. The one that we just talked about, and I just talked about in a sermon not long ago, the unjust judge or the persistent widow, whichever way you want to focus on it, the first few verses. Then you drop down to verse 15, for example, of Luke 18. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Do we have the attitude of little children? And he goes on to teach some more. A certain ruler said, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that's God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. All these things I've kept from my youth," he said. Jesus said, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. You come and follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. A lesson is there. Did they heed it? Did they understand it? Or was it sort of like the little parable I told you at the beginning of the sermon? More to follow. Verse 24, when Jesus saw he was sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." You know, I thought about that a little bit when I read Mr. Franks' letter this past few days, the member letter about his trip to Africa, written from Africa. The picture that was in it of the five sisters who walk 4 kilometers to church one way every Sabbath. One of them wheeling her own handmade wheelchair, one of them blind, with one sister holding a stick so the blind one can hang on and follow her, and they walk 2.5 miles, that's about 4 kilometers, one way to church. It kind of shames us sometimes, doesn't it, when we think of what we have And by comparison to them, they would look at us and say, "You are all fabulously wealthy." It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, "Well, then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." But then Peter said, "See, we have left all and we've followed you." He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and the age to come eternal life." You know, these patterns of lessons being imparted, it goes further back than that. Turn back to the book of Proverbs. But somehow, it's easy to listen to little stories that have morals and lessons in them, and we don't always hear the lesson. There's another tale or story in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. It sounds in some ways a little bit like some of those parables. It says, "Wisdom calls aloud outside." Well, it's a story. Does wisdom really talk? Is there someone that you can go up to and meet and say, "Hello, my name is Joe." "Oh, what's your name?" "My name's Wisdom. Let me teach you." Yeah, that's not what the point is. "Wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity?" Some translations say, "How long, you naive, will you love naivete?" "Scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I'll pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you refused. I've stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, would have none of my rebuke. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." That sounds like one of Christ's parables in a way. And did you notice the overtones of end-time fulfillments there in verses 26 and 27? Could some of those words, calamity, terror, refer to the time of great trouble in the world just before Christ's return? Surely sounds like it. How far away is that time of trouble? Or do we even know? You know, there's a lot of tension in our world right now. I'm sure we're all well aware of it. So the war of words has been heating up, especially between North Korea and this nation. And the ironic thing is, this has been going on for so long. How long has Korea been a divided nation? Since the early 1950s. It's just sad. It's sad. The most recent comments from the White House, a few senior administration officials who requested anonymity, have said that it was unplanned and spontaneous, the comments. They were not in any script. Both officials, speaking anonymously, said President Trump, known for his off-the-cuff remarks, had not run that language by any of his senior aides ahead of time. U.S. officials and analysts cautioned against engaging in rhetorical shouting matches with Pyongyang, which in turn said it was considering a strategy to fire missiles at the U.S.-held Pacific island of Guam, where there's a military base. I've been on the island of Guam. I changed planes there once years ago on the way to the Philippines to work in the church office there in 1972. That was a time when you could actually get off the plane on the tarmac and walk around a little bit. It was hot. I remember that. And got back on, where we flew to Okinawa, Japan, and then Taipei, and then Hong Kong, and then Manila. What's that area of the world going to see in the next few days and weeks and months? I guess we'll see. The last was the use of the words, "The U.S. military, we're told, is locked and loaded." I don't know what that means, brethren, except one thing I do know. Nothing can happen in this world unless it is allowed by God. What's it worth to you and to me to know that? Think about that a little bit. Some of these words from Psalms, the first chapter, sound a little bit like the second chapter of the book of Joel. And I think we ought to be very familiar what's in that chapter when it talks about a time of difficulty and troubles. But you know, the Proverbs have so many lessons for us, just like Christ's parables. Mr. Kylo mentioned a couple of them last night, very familiar ones, Proverbs 14:12, and chapter 16 and verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Where are we headed? Where is this world headed? Where is the blessed nation headed? As we move ever closer to the holy day season, you and I ought to be thinking a lot about what it all means. Maybe some of the events in the world bring it to mind right now. I don't know. Because it all ties back and ties together with our whole purpose in life, the reason God opened our minds to understand His truth, and how few there are in this world who grasp that. We're talking about infinitesimally small percentages of the, 7.6 or 7.7 billion people in the world today, somewhere in that neighborhood? It ties together with the little fairy tale at the beginning of the sermon. It ties into the proverb about wisdom. It ties into these short statements, Proverbs 14 and Proverbs 16, about the way that seems right to a man. Where have our ways led us? What shape is our world in? When entertainers think it's necessary to be foul-mouthed to be funny. You know, it's remarkable if you ever find a comic, a stand-up comedian who's clean, that's usually part of the advertising because it's so unique that it's amazing. And of course, you know what the cynical reaction of too many in our society would be? Well, how funny can he be then? It's a sad world when what God calls an abomination is lauded as normal. When wars of words give us concern that the missiles that get fired back and forth may not just be verbal ones at some point. What shape is our world in? Where does it all lead? All of these things reach us as you and I begin more and more, I would hope, to focus our attention a lot more deeply on God's fall festivals. You know, I always know, for some reason, it's like a knee-jerk reaction or something. When I begin to hear the sounds of late summer, when the cicadas getting louder or whatever is out there buzzing away gets louder, when I hear the frogs at night in the pond get really noisy, for some reason I think of the fall holy days. I don't know what it is. I suppose if we were to move to, say, New Zealand or something, I'd have to get used to a whole different pattern of sounds, because then the fall holy days would be the spring holy days, and that would be very confusing. We kept them that way once when we went to New Zealand and Australia for the feast, but somehow it still felt like the fall, even though we were in the other side of the world. Why is it, brethren, that we think about these things in connection to the holy days? Because the bottom line of all these stories and fairy tales and proverbs and parables boil down to one statement. Mankind cannot solve his own problems. You and I have arrived at that conclusion. We look at those in our society, and there are still people of sincerity, of good intentions, despite the fact that they don't have the knowledge of God, and so many of them are still trying to find solutions. And you and I, if we could sit down and talk with them, would say, I have found a solution. But it reminds me of a story I've given in sermons before. Many years ago, my wife and I had been out to Colorado for the feast in the late 90s. We were living down near Mansfield at the time, and we flew out of the Columbus airport. And the long-term parking down there was color-coded. We parked our car. I don't remember now whether it was the blue or the red lot. Which one did we park in? Blue, you don't remember either, okay. But for purposes of the story, we'll say that we parked it in the red parking lot. So we flew out to the feast in Colorado, and we got caught an extra day or two with a blizzard right after the feast because we were at 8,000 feet elevation in Snowmass, Colorado that year. And when we got back to Columbus, we were busy listening to Game 7 of the World Series on the radio, which the Indians lost in extra innings, as probably all of you remember. But we thought we knew exactly where our car was, so we got in the shuttle to the blue parking lot. And I remember the parking space. And I told the bus driver, we're in space number B36 or whatever it was. You know, sounds like bingo game. Well, he drove us past there, but for some reason there was the car in that spot didn't, it wasn't our car. It didn't look like our car at all. So he said, well, let me take care of all these other people first. And so then he drove us all around. We drove all through the blue parking lot. I mean, everybody else was off the bus, the shuttle. We were the last ones left. And he said, folks, can I see? Do you have your little ticket, your check? So when I handed him the ticket, it was in red ink. That probably should have been my clue. And we were parked in the red parking lot. And there was our car. And we drove home. And everything was fine. You know what? We could have scoured the blue parking lot on our hands and knees looking for our car. We would never have found it. And you know what? Our world is a lot like that. People are busily looking for a solution, but they're in the wrong parking lot. The ways that they look for the solution will never find it, because they're relying on humanity to come up with the solution himself. And humankind, we can't do it. We've proven it. To you and to me, we know that's true. The tragedy, brethren, in our world is that it's going to take a lot worse things than this before the rest of the world understands that to be true. And Jesus Christ will return at that point. It's going to have to get to the point where humanity acknowledges they have not had the answer. Of course, one of the things that's involved, too, is the knowledge that this is not the day of salvation for the vast majority who've ever lived. Who understands that in the religions of this world? You and I understand it because we know about the principle of the second resurrection, of what we call the great white throne judgment period. The time when those who've never understood, which will be the vast majority of all mankind, are raised in a physical resurrection. In our extended family, those not in God's church, we have some family situations going on right now where well-meaning people are just very concerned about other people in the family, thinking, well, they've never accepted Jesus. They're not saved. They're going to burn forever in hell. The irony of it is, of course, they're both going to come up together in the second resurrection and look at each other and say, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And then pinch, wait a minute, I'm physical. Where are we? And that's about the time we'll show up and say, hello, guess who? But brethren, only because God opened our minds do we understand that. God's going to have to solve for us as human beings the greatest problems we have by sending his son back to this earth, by resurrecting and or changing his saints to spirit beings to rule with Jesus Christ, by binding his arch enemy Satan and setting up the righteous government that only he can provide on this planet, with the spirit-born ruling family of God ruling over the humans who are here in the millennial reign of Christ. That's when he'll set his hand to save the people of this world. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. If you were at the church picnic last week at our home, you already know where the Zephaniah is, because one of the clues on the spiritual scavenger hunt that my wife dreamed up, it's all her fault, not mine, she came up with this, was to list the minor prophets in order without looking. No open Bibles. So some of you, I know, got out the phones and they were checking the open cell phone apps. That's not allowed either. Come on. Get with the program here. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 6 says, I have cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated, I've made their streets desolate with none passing by, their cities are destroyed, there is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will receive instruction, so that her dwelling wouldn't be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her, they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. And then look at verse 8, therefore wait for me, says the Eternal. I like to read that verse once in a while. When I get discouraged and I think, just how long is this going to be? You know, when I came into the church with my parents, I was 8 years old and I was worried. I was terribly worried that I would never get to grow up. You know, I thought, I'm never going to get the chance to grow up. I'll never get the chance to be married. Jesus Christ is going to come back and there I'll be stuck. I'll be a spirit being. Well, guess what? I did get the chance to grow up. And some would uncharitably say I've gotten the chance to grow old. We're getting there. Old is 15 years older than whatever I am right now. It's kind of a floating scale. So if I get to be 90, old would be 105. That's just the way it works. But God says, therefore, wait for me until the day that I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you'll not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I'll take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. You'll no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. They shall trust in the name of the Eternal. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They'll feed their flocks and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You'll see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, don't fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Think about what those verses mean. And realize that's what we're looking forward to. That's what the fall festivals are all about, and they're not that far away. Now, if that's what it's all about, the only hope humans really have, to wait for God, then what's your part and my part? Well, let's think about some things today for the rest of the time. At least we should have clear in our minds three things I've got today. It could be more, I'm sure, but I've got 3 points to give you, the things that man can't fix on his own, that you and I need to know that it's going to require the return of Jesus Christ. Because in those challenges, we need to make sure that we are putting our lives in God's hands to help us learn the solutions better now so we can be useful to teach them in the future, to wait for him. Let's introduce all three of those challenges with a scriptural reference. So challenge number one is in Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, the first 5 verses. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now, I've said that there are things mankind can't fix. The point of all these challenges, brethren, is for us to realize we can't do these things on our own either. These are things we don't have the answer to ourselves. We need God's help. Note the last part of verse 5. They all slumbered and slept. Are you tired? You say, yeah, it's a 10 o'clock service. Think of the five sisters in Africa the next time you're concerned about that. I'm not speaking now of the normal need that everybody has to sleep and refresh the body's systems physically. I'm talking about spiritually. Are you tired? Well, if so, brethren, if we're tired spiritually, we're in a dangerous spot. And only God has the answer for that. So here's the first of three modern proverbs I have for you today. Three modern proverbs. If you get spiritually tired, you're not drawing on the right source for your strength. If you get spiritually tired, you're not drawing on the right source for your strength. Because our source never tires, never runs out of energy. If we do, we're tapping the wrong source, or maybe we're not tapping into the right one enough. Maybe relying too much on our own strength, which amounts to the same thing as tapping the wrong source, doesn't it? You know, there are a couple of classic verses about getting tired or weary in the Bible. The first one's in Galatians chapter 6. We're probably familiar with this one. Galatians 6 and verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Remember the parable from Luke 18 that began? He spoke this parable that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Not to lose heart. We're talking about patterns of life. We could turn to 1 Peter 4. I won't turn there now to save time. That section where it talks about judgment being now in the house of God. There are proverbs that warn about that too. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32, though, for a familiar one, to remind us of where our source of strength has to come from. Because, you know, yeah, it gets tiring sometimes. I remember the time my family came into the church. Anybody who'd been in the church for 3 years or more, whew, they were veterans. And if there'd been anybody who was around for 10 years in the church, I mean, that was almost unimaginable. Now, we talk about people and say, well, you know, they haven't been in the church very long. They've only been in the church like 12, 14 years, something like that. It changes sometimes. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 26, just a straightforward question. "Then the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Eternal, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" What's the answer to that question? You know, Jeremiah had his challenges and struggles. He went through some pretty tough times. But God spoke to him personally, pretty directly, clear back in chapter 12. And we can read over his shoulder and hear as God speaks to him. Verse 3 of Jeremiah 12 says, "You, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart toward you." He does that to all of us. "Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who don't, or for those who dwell there, because they said, he won't see our final end. And then he tells Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, think about this. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan or the flooding of the Jordan? God goes on to explain to him what's going on in his nation, that there are events that are happening that Jeremiah needs to be aware of, and that he's going to have to continue to be God's servant in the midst of it all. This is only chapter 12. The book has a lot more chapters than 12. Jeremiah had a lot to go through yet. We should know, brethren, that God promises to supply the strength. The message to the church at Philadelphia, the seven churches of Revelation in chapter 3 and verse 8, he makes a point of specifically saying that that church, we want to be like that, we want to be part of it. He says in verse 8 of Revelation 3, I know your works, I've set before you an open door, no one can shut it, you have a little strength. Have kept my word and not denied my name. That's where we come to God and say, I acknowledge, Father, I have a little strength. A little strength. I need your help. Isaiah 40 gives us some more encouragement. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 27, it says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the eternal, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Think about those verses, brethren, when you get tired. When you think, wow, this is going on a lot longer than I thought. Well, you know, God asks us in so many ways identically the same for each of his called ones. As far as what it's going to cost us, I've talked about that before, it's going to cost all of us the same thing, everything we have. And as far as how long we have to wait, well, we have to stay faithful and endure to the end. Matthew 24:13 stresses that, where it says, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Lasting until almost the end isn't good enough. You know, if you enjoy watching track and field events, as I do, one of the saddest things you'll see is if somebody is just cruising along in the lead and something happens, and if they stumble and fall just short of the finish line. That's just painful to watch. Because you don't get a medal for, you know, picking yourself up and finishing the race. It's a gutsy thing to do, but that's the medal goes to the one who crosses the finish line first, who breaks the tape. Well, Matthew 24:13 reminds us, he who endures to the end. So it's going to last the same amount of time for each of us too, until the end of our lives. Or until the time we're changed, which really is the same thing. You know what Paul wrote at the end of his life? We're all familiar with it, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. What did he say? I have finished the race. Apparently Paul thought about that type of thing too. I have finished the race. I have finished the course. I'm done. And he said, there is a crown awaiting me. And not me only, but also those who have longed for his appearing. Just keep in mind that point. If you get tired, you're not drawing on the right source for your strength. Parable number two for us is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It says, "For to be carnally minded," verse 6, "is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." It says, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Question then for us, which one am I? Paul goes on to explain it. In verse 9, he tells us where we are. He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his." He's not his. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." That's where we're supposed to be. So modern proverb number two for us is, if we're not part of the solution, we're part of the problem. If we're not part of the solution, we're part of the problem. The whole book of Romans makes that very clear. Paul's pretty clear about it himself. He really doesn't paint any middle ground. When you read chapter 8, there's no middle ground. Either we're carnally minded or spiritually minded. So which one is it? Part of the solution or part of the problem? We want to be, brethren, a positive influence on those who are around us. That's what it's all about. Ask yourself a question. Can people have confidence in me? As far as you can trust any human I'm talking about. Can people be confident that I will do what I say? That I will fulfill my obligations? That they can trust me? That they know? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, his second letter to the Thessalonians. It's interesting. As he winds down the book in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, "Finally, brethren," in verse 1, "pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Patience of Christ. Remember the verse we read earlier in Zephaniah? "Wait for me," God says. Wait. Are we willing to do that? There are dangers. Verse 2 says there are such things as unreasonable and wicked men in the world. We probably figured that out some time ago. Some of them appear to be described later on in the verses in this same chapter, in chapter 3. But brethren, if you and I are the kind of people God can be entrusted with His calling, if we faithfully carry it out in simple faith and obedience, something very profound happens. Take a look at Matthew 24 and think about what it says to you and to me. Matthew 24, verse 21, "Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." You know, I've thought about that verse a lot of times. Maybe you have too. Mulled it over. What does he mean? "For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Well, the contrast was, he said, if I didn't intervene, if I didn't send my son to return to this earth, humanity would blot itself off the planet. There would be no one left. He's not talking about spiritual salvation when he says no flesh would be saved. He's talking about the survival of the human race. for the elect's sake. Do those verses tie into any holy day meanings or themes you can think of? I can see overtones. When will these days be shortened? What event will ring down the curtain on the events that would lead to the destruction of the human race? Well, the return of Jesus Christ and the saints with him in power and glory to set up God's kingdom on earth. And what reason is there that God himself inspired to be written that will make him send his son to intervene? He says here, for the elect's sake. Think about it. Those who are automatically going to be in God's family already, what if God waited just a little bit too long? And what if some madman pressed the button and all humanity was erased? And then Christ came back and said, oh, I'm late. I'm too late. They're all gone. You can't imagine such a thing happening, can you? Thankfully, who are the elect? Whom does God choose to place in a remarkable group like that? How many times have you read Isaiah 66:2? About those who are poor and contrite, a humble spirit who tremble at my word, a heart that can teach others in relationship to God's law. How do we learn to rejoice at these things? What do you feel like when the holy day approaches? I read Nehemiah 8 every once in a while, especially as we head toward the fall holy days, because that's where it's set. Nehemiah, after the reestablishment of a settlement in and around Jerusalem, and you read the first part of chapter 8 and you recognize what was happening. They've discovered the law of God again. The book of the law of Moses, verse 1 of chapter 8. That God had commanded Israel. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly on the first day of the seventh month. That was trumpets. And he read from it in the open square that in front of the water gate, verse 3, from morning till midday. That was the 10:30 service, by the way. Before the men and women and those who could understand, in the ears of the people were attentive. So the Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood they made for the purpose. You go through it. He opened the book and he gave understanding. Above all, opened it, the people stood up. At least we're allowed to sit down for our services. That's nice. They bowed their heads in worship, verse 6. You read distinctly, verse 8, from the book and the law of God. They gave the sense and they helped them to understand the reading. And it says in verse 9 that the people wept. And he says, don't cry, don't weep. He said, you go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people. Be still, for the day is holy, don't be grieved. You think about what they must have felt as they kept the holy days in a very special way. It says in verse 17, they hadn't kept feasts like that since the days of Joshua, not with that much emotion and relief and obedience to God. Think about it, brethren, what you and I are part of. And remember, you want to be part of the solution. Think about Romans 8 again. Not the problem, the solution. Amos 3:3 introduces our third and last parable today. Amos 3:7 is an important one to remember, of course, as we live in the times we live in. It says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. He works to let his people know. But back up much earlier in the chapter. There's another aspect of man's dilemma that you and I can look at today. The part of the problem that will be solved when God sets his hand to save his children as the meanings of the fall holy days unfold. One of the biggest problems humanity has is that they just can't get along. Look at all the rhetoric that's flying back and forth these days between Pyongyang and Washington, D.C. But that's not a limit, that's not the only example of it. Look at the history of humanity and what we've done to each other. Amos 3, verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, children of Israel, against the whole family I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And then he says something very plain in verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? How much agreement do you see in our world today among human beings? Do people, are they upfront with each other? Do they level with each other? Do they tell the truth? Or do they tell some version of the facts to suit their own purposes? Here's the parable for number three. If you do not have the nature of a peacemaker, you don't have God's nature. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm sure we've all read the Beatitudes many times. Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What is our calling all about? Put this together with Romans 8, where we were earlier today. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you didn't receive the Spirit of bondage again to fear, you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with Him, we will be glorified together. That's our future. But the problem with mankind is stated very simply by Jeremiah in chapter 10 and verse 23, where he said, it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. That's the problem. That's the problem. Go all the way back to the last verse of the book of Judges, and here's the problem in that time. Was it any different then? Judges chapter 21. And verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Doesn't that sound suspiciously modern? How many times have you heard people say things like, well, if that works for you, great, but it doesn't work for me. It's really hard sometimes to bite your tongue, isn't it? To say, isn't there anything in your mind that you would say this is an incontrovertible fact? It is truth? Well, someday it's going to change. This is so systemically true that we read those two proverbs that I mentioned earlier, Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, the ones Mr. Kylo referenced this week on In Accord. Humans by nature don't seek godly solutions to their problems. There may be high aspirations from within, but dashed hopes apart from God. It's simple. It's profound. It's not understood in this world. It's not their time of salvation. The holy days mean nothing to them. They mean nothing. What's the answer to the problem? Well, we went through recently one entire chapter in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I won't rehearse it once more with you, but we went through it in a recent sermon through the whole chapter. Is there a connection? You go through chapter 4 of Ephesians and you find instead of arrogance, you find humility. Instead of coarse treatment of others, you find kindness. Instead of going your own way and doing your own thing, you find yieldedness to God. Instead of inventing stories to cover your tracks, you find truthfulness. Instead of butting heads all the time, you find cooperation. Instead of succumbing to the God of this world, you find a plan of rejecting Satan, in the ways that he's foisted it off on our world with a desire to live as the new man in God's truth and obedience to his commands. Is there any connection to all of that? When will the day of redemption, as Paul called it, be here? When will it happen? 2 Timothy 4, he wrote about it, verses 7 and 8. He finally came to see that it wouldn't be in his lifetime. And he just said, I've done it. I've finished the course. I've done what God asked me to do. I'm ready. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not me only, but all those who have loved his appearing. Brethren, when you think about the holy days coming up, what do you think about? I don't know about you, but I find myself, it's strange, but as we get closer to the fall holy days, I find myself dreaming about things that have connections that way. I guess maybe it's a mark. It's not, you know, dreams are weird sometimes. You wake up and you say, man, that chop suey just didn't sit well with me last night, did it? But something, there's something about when you start thinking about things, your mind sorts it out in weird ways, and you start even processing it that way. Remember some of these parables. And this third one, if you don't have the nature of a peacemaker, you don't have the nature of God. We're not striving to teach people a lesson. Even when Jesus Christ has to, it's done out of sadness and regret and love for the human race. It's not done out of, boy, I'm going to make sure they get theirs. They should never have crossed me. You know, I get even. I don't get mad, I get even. Is that what Christ is doing when he comes back? I don't think so. The answers one day will become visible literally when Jesus Christ returns. That won't be able to be concealed. This world cannot solve its problems. You and I have arrived at that conclusion by following this way of life. We have said, we know what the solution is. We just realize it can't be gained by the hand of human beings. It can't heal itself. It can't find the strength it needs. It can't find the solutions it needs. It can't find the way to peace. Mankind doesn't have the answers. It isn't just, let's throw the bums out and put the other party in power 4 years down the road. That's not the answer. It never works. And yet, routinely, we look around us and people come up with the same basic approach. You know the definition of clinical insanity, don't you? Trying the same thing over and over and hoping for a different result. Well, that's what we keep doing. Someday, God's going to help us see you're trying the wrong solutions. There's only one answer. Jeremiah had it right. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. But God does have the answers. He can heal humankind. He can heal the earth. He can give the strength. He can impart solutions. He can show the way to peace. He has the answers. You and I have begun to find them. And when he begins to intervene, he will formally announce the birth of his sons and daughters. He says so in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him in the air. That's going to be a pretty special time. Can't really imagine what it'll be like in some ways, but I know I sure want to be there. The voice of the archangel, who will it be? Well, Gabriel, traditionally throughout the Bible, is the one who was the messenger archangel. What will Gabriel have to say? Well, let's stick around and find out. Are you and I part of the story? Are we part of the family? Are we part of the strength and the solution, the way to peace? Are we living the meaning of the way of life God's called us to as a kind of a living parable? Could we start another story and could we say, once upon a time, God began to open a few minds. And the rest of the world around them didn't see them for what they were. Because they didn't try to change using the resources of mankind. They were willing to wait. But you know, this story ends a little differently because this parable ends with the phrase, "And they all lived happily ever after."